Please turn in your Bibles once again to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 and following. This is a series on the church, and we're looking this morning at the tale of two mountains and the regulative principle. That is, on what basis is the worship of the church conducted, and how is it to be done? Listen as I again read verses 18 through 29. And the writer tells us, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festive gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkling blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." You may have seen the advertisements in the Arizona Republic about cowboy churches. Ever since the appearance of the first one in the USA Today back in March of 2003, these things have mushroomed. At last count, there are six of them in the state of Arizona. What are cowboy churches? Well, as you might expect, everything is around the theme of cowboys. Now, you know I'm rather preferential toward cowboys. If you've been in my church office, you'll see the cowboy hats and paraphernalia that are intermixed with the books, and I wear cowboy boots. But cowboy churches are designed to appeal to people who are particularly cowboys in everything that they do. And so the entire service, if you may call it that, has that feel of a square dance. Visitors are given a copy of the Cowboy Bible, which is the NIV translation, which someone properly said means nearly inspired version. And on the inside cover, it has the Cowboy Ten Commandments, which are somewhat different than you read this morning. This is how they read: "Just one God, honor your ma and pa, no telling tales or gossiping, get yourself to Sunday meeting, put nothing before God, no fooling around with another fellow's gal, no killing, watch your mouth, don't take what ain't yours, don't be hankering for your buddy's stuff. Baptisms are performed out of a horse trough, and for the benedictions they sing Roy Rogers and Dale Evans' famous Happy Trails to You." Now, in case you think this is an anomaly, you ought to do a Google search, because there are particular churches for people who are preoccupied with skateboarding, and everything's around the skateboarding lifestyle. There are surfer churches, which have the theme of surfers. It's all prompted me to ask, where are we heading with this? Will there be Valley Girl churches?
How about churches designed for people who like to watch Turner Classic Movies and are nostalgic about those kind of things? Let's tailor the service to those particular things. This prompted my friend Terry Johnson's to say, where is the unity of the saints and the Catholicity of the church if we are constantly dividing into smaller and smaller divisions? Where does it all end? Roger Williams sitting in a closet with his wife? Unless I have exactly the same culture, language, music that appeals to me, I guess I can't worship with anybody else. That's what this is all about. And what is driving this, believe it or not, is a theological agenda. Right or wrong, the theology that shapes these kind of churches has a defective, I would say, an imbalanced theological understanding of what worship is all about in the first place. Now, remember, we asked the question when we began this series, what do you think of when you think of the word church? Do you think of a building? Do you think of the style of worship that is often associated with churches? Praise bands, worship teams, etc. You see, all those things can be true of false churches as well as true churches. What we're interested in is what this passage talks about is acceptable worship, because the implication is clearly that there is such a thing as unacceptable worship. We looked last week at that scary passage in Leviticus 12 where the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offered up strange fire, which is unacceptable worship under the Mosaic covenant, and they perished on the spot. Now, this passage that we read last week and again this week gives us a contrast between Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and Mount Zion. And it focuses principally on the mediatorial work of the representative heads of those covenants. In the Mosaic covenant, as typified and personified in Mount Sinai, there is Moses. Contrast with him is the mediator of a new covenant. It is Jesus. What is the Mosaic covenant? The Mosaic covenant, in essence, is a republication. That word republication means it's republished of an earlier covenant, the covenant that God established with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, that section we read just a few minutes ago from the Westminster Confession, God deals with His creatures made in His image through a covenant. He doesn't deal with you any other way. You are born into this world into a covenantal standing. Whether you are cognizant of it or not, you were born a direct descendant, not just physically, but more important, theologically related to Adam. You say, I was? Yes, you were. We've been hearing lately about it's possible to be an evangelical Bible-believing Christian and not believe that there was such a thing as a historical Adam. Evolution has taught us that that's impossible. There was no Garden of Eden. There was no early couple named Adam and Eve, and there certainly was no talking serpent. We're told that we can read the Bible and say, well, that's just myth. Adam is a literary figure. He wasn't historical. But you come up against the embarrassing evidence from Scripture itself that assigns historicity to this man. For example, Paul says in Romans 5, a passage we looked at in some detail, that sin came into this world through this man, Adam. And Paul doesn't think he was a literary figure at all. He thinks he was a real person. Not only that, but when you read the genealogies that are recorded in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel particularly, guess what? Christ Jesus, his genealogy is traced back to Adam. It's obvious that Luke thought there was a historical Adam. And if Luke thought there was, and Paul thought there was, and even Jesus said that Adam and Eve were the first couple, then how can you claim to be in any sense a believing Christian and deny Adam's historicity? That's a side note. What happened in the Garden of Eden? We all know the story. The serpent deceived the woman. She ate the forbidden fruit, gave it to her husband. He ate. Their eyes were open. They saw they were naked, and they hid from God. And God comes and confronts them. And then God curses. He curses the serpent. He curses the woman. He curses the man. And he curses the earth for man's sin. This is Paul's point in Romans 5. Death entered the world through one man, Adam. You came into this world a descendant of Adam, and you came into this world under the covenant that God established with him. You see, when God made Adam, he gave him directives. He entered into a covenant with his creature. And what were the stipulations? You may eat of all the fruit of the garden except that tree. You shall not eat of that tree. For the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Pretty simple stipulations. And yet, Adam disobeyed. You'll notice that it's called Adam's sin, not Eve's, even though the woman was the one who initiated it. But Paul says the woman was deceived, Adam disobeyed. So there was a covenant. What was it? What were the grounds of the covenant? It was the covenant of works. Simple, or sometimes called the covenant of creation. Adam was told that if he would conform to the guidelines that God gave him, if he would comply with the requirements, that is, obey your Creator, you shall have life bestowed upon you. Adam disobeyed. And as a result of that, Paul says his sin is transmitted through every generation and every person, so that the sin of Adam is something that we are born assigned to ourselves. You are a child of Adam, and therefore you stand under the structures of the same covenant God gave Adam. You shall obey the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. The Mosaic covenant is therefore a republication, but now it's broader. The law was inscribed upon Adam's conscience. On Mount Sinai, it is written, and the Ten Commandments reflect the Mosaic law. Notice how the writer describes this. He says, first and foremost, the mountain becomes a manifestation of God's awful holiness. Look at how it's described. It is a blazing fire. Now, you may see National Geographic, and there's a molting lava flowing out of a volcano. You've probably seen things like that. And it's pretty spectacular, or perhaps more. You've seen visual attempts through the special effects of Hollywood to capture this. Perhaps you saw the movie The Lord of the Rings, where Frodo is supposed to cast the ring into the Mountain of Doom. And you see this spectacle of this mountain. Well, try to put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites who are standing at the base of this mountain. And the mountain is described as being engulfed in flame. Now, here is the contrast that's rather gripping. Not only is it a blazing fire, but notice it said there was darkness. Wait a minute. If there's this huge fire, how is darkness? But nonetheless, darkness is also said to be something descriptive of this mountain. There is darkness. It's the scene and sight of gloom and doom. And so awful was the messages coming from the mountain that the people cry out to Moses, "We don't want to hear from God anymore." There was a trumpet blast. There was the voice of thunder. And the people, literally, their knees are rattling with fear. The full effect of this has to be kind of absorbed. Read the passage over and over again. Try to visualize the sight and sound that met the Israelites as they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. You see, all of that is speaking of the distance of separation that sin causes between God and man. And the mountain is the personification that you are a sinner and sin deserves God's judgment. And the law reflects the degree which you have fallen short. You have not kept the law. The law's first and foremost purpose is to reveal to us how far short we fall. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant of death. And all of the prescriptions that are later given to Moses about the sacrificial system, they all foreshadow and point to a fulfillment. That fulfillment reaches its climax in the birth of the Messiah. Christ comes into the world. A body thou hast prepared for me. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to do thy will. Christ is called the last Adam, the second Adam. He will fulfill the stipulations of that first covenant. He will render to God a full, perfect obedience all through his life. He will satisfy the just demands of that covenant. Look at the contrast between Moses' reaction. He is afraid. He is terrified. People say, Moses, save us. Moses says, I can't save you. Moses is merely a messenger bringing back to the people of Israel the stipulations of the covenant. You shall keep this law perfectly. If you fail to keep it, then the penalty of the broken law shall fall upon you. Christ comes and yields a perfect obedience to that law. But that's not all he does. Notice how the text says he is the mediator of a new covenant. And how is that covenant, that new covenant, inaugurated? We're told, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness with God. All of the animal sacrifices were pictorial, ways of capturing their fulfillment in the bloody sacrifice on Calvary. Christ not only fulfills the law, but he suffers the penalty of the broken law. Therefore, he is called the mediator of a new covenant. That's why earlier in this very book, the writer says, seeing how we have a great high priest, we have one who acts as our advocate, let us come boldly. How did these people respond to the site of Sinai? Do you think any of them said, hey, let's go up the mountain and see God? They didn't want anything to do with it. In fact, God says, if even an animal touches this thing, you're going to kill it. No, no. Mount Sinai says there is no approaching God except through a bloody sacrifice, a sacrifice that atones for sin. It is through Christ's mediation that we now can come into the presence of God. Because, and get this, this is the most important thing you'll ever, ever grasp. You must have a perfect righteousness to approach God. Not a partial righteousness. You must have a righteousness that God's righteousness approves of. And you cannot render it. You cannot make it. You can certainly not earn it. It must come through the finished work of Christ, or you shall not have it at all. Now, notice how this affects worship. The writer concludes by saying, Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship. What is unacceptable worship? Unacceptable worship is any attempt that we do to gain God's approval. Now, in our day and time, we may not have a whole lot of legalism running around in which people actually think that by doing something, God will approve of them. But here's what they do do. They become preoccupied with themselves. They become preoccupied with what I've described on the front of your bulletin in a quote from Robert Raymond. Let's just read that really quickly. He says, the problem in our day which give rise to highly questionable church growth methods is twofold. On the one hand, we are seeing a waning of confidence in the message of the gospel. Even the evangelical church shows signs of losing confidence in the convincing and converting power of the gospel message. That is why increasing numbers of churches prefer sermons on family life and psychological health. We are being overtaken by what Osgen has called the managerial and therapeutic revolutions. The winning message, it seems, is one that helps people to solve their temporal problems, improve their self-esteem, and make them feel good about themselves. Unacceptable worship is any kind of worship in which the full force of your need for a mediator is diminished. Where you think that God will accept you because you want Him to. Unacceptable worship says, I don't need a mediator. I'm okay. You're okay. What you call sin is a trifling matter as far as I'm concerned. God should accept my worship if I'm so inclined to give it because I'm offering it. That is unacceptable. You see, any kind of worship that does not begin with our need to have our sins forgiven through Christ is obnoxious to God because it says, in effect, you're not all that holy. And I don't need a mediator for my sins. Any worship that even hints at our having our acceptance with God through anything but the finished work of Christ, God says, is contemptible. Now notice what else he concludes with. For our God is a consuming fire. Fire, you remember from the Garden of Eden after God drove Adam and Eve out, it said, and he placed an angel with a flaming sword as a way of keeping man from coming back. That flaming sword was again prominent at Mount Sinai. God's holiness is not diminished one whit bit under the new covenant. We still have an obligation to worship God with reverence and awe. Any kind of worship in which that is not a factor is not rooted in proper worship. Remember, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. That, my friends, is a commentary on what this passage says. If we worship God in spirit and truth, we will worship Him with reverence and awe. We should always be mindful of what we are and what Christ had to do to save us. This is something that was most prominent in the life of Christ's greatest disciple. The greatest Christian that ever lived was the Apostle Paul. Can you think of one greater? And yet, at the end of his life, how did he describe himself? I am the chief of sinners. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. But Christ's grace, Christ's blood cleanses me from my sins. As we now come before the Lord's table, Let us be mindful of a new covenant established by our mediator for sinners like you and me.